Let us now turn for our scripture reading to the book of Numbers, the 26th chapter. We read this morning from verse 1 to the verse 4, and then chapter 27. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear the word of the living God. And it came to pass, after the plague, that the Lord spake unto Moses, and unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, Take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. And Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spake with them in the plains of Moab, by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Take the sum of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt. And then we pass over, and yet at the same time we acknowledge the very long list of names of all of the families of the 12 tribes. We come to chapter 27 now, and the verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahalah, Noah, Hoglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes, and all the congregation, by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord, and in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin, and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family? Because he hath no son? Give unto us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father. And Moses brought their cause before the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren. And thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if ye have no daughter, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his children. And if he have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family. And he shall possess it, and it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, Get thee up into this mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron my brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is the water of Meribah in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not a sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight, and thou shalt put some of thine honour upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge, as the Lord commanded. by the hand of Moses. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, and all to the glory of God's name and to the good of our poor and never dying souls. Well, dear friends, we turn now in that scripture reading that I read in your hearing. We turn to the book of Numbers and the 26th chapter. May the Lord be pleased to graciously enable me this morning as we carefully consider and as we apply his word to our hearts. We arrive this morning in this chapter. Now, just a few things by way of introduction this morning. Let me set the scene that is before us. The scene that is before us, what is it? Well, Israel, they have been chastened for the last 38 years for their sin of not entering into the promised land there at Kadesh Barnea some 38 years ago. 2 years before that, they spent at Mount Sinai receiving the Lord's commandments, receiving the law. But again, as they prepared to enter in after those 2 years, they didn't enter and they now have been wandering in the wilderness. They now have arrived in the plains of Moab. They have encountered a number of enemies on the way up to receive the promised land which the Lord is going to give them. The Lord had sworn to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, but also sworn to Moses and to Aaron that he would give them a land. We remember in the chapter 24 and the chapter 25 that Balaam and Balak tried to curse the people of God, but they couldn't because God's people are blessed. They could only bless them. When Balaam went to curse the people of God, all he could do, God put in his mouth words of blessing. However, we know from Scripture, as we've studied, Balaam taught Balak how to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel so that they should sin and then the displeasure of God would come upon God's people. And what was that stumbling block? Well, that stumbling block was those beautiful women, the Moabite woman, that if the men of Israel would notice them, they would lust in their own hearts and go after them, and they would take on their gods. And that is exactly what happened. They sacrificed there at Baal Peor to Baal, the false pagan god. It worked, and so it brought the judgment of God. It was not an army of soldiers that defeated the Israelites here, but the Moabite woman and sin in the hearts of men that defeated the children of Israel. And so if you remember in the chapter 25, what happened was that a plague came upon Israel, and some 24,000 Israelites died in that plague because of their gross sin, committing whoredoms with the Moabite woman and following in their idolatry. What a wicked sin that was after all that God had done for Israel, showing that he is the true, the living God. Instead, they worship Baal. So as a result, many heads were decapitated. You remember how Moses, by the instruction of the Lord in the chapter 25, said that the heads of all those that perpetrated that crime and those crimes of adultery and then worshipping the false god, that they should be put to death. And that served as a great warning. And it's a reminder that sin before Almighty God is serious. Many had lost fathers and perhaps brothers and sons, but they didn't weep over their sin. They wept over their loss of family. They didn't weep over offending God. But also, we saw last week that there was a man by the name of Zimri. Could you believe it that amidst all of that sin, amidzt all that took place, amidzt the judgment of God, in the many heads being cut off and being hung up in the sun to dry, and you can imagine the stench, the flies, the maggots. Amidst all of that, this man, Zimri, the Simeonite, he chooses to take to himself a Midianite woman before all Israel to see. And he takes her into his tent with no shame and almost in a manner of pride before his brethren, it says, begins to commit this terrible act of fornication with this woman, lies with her. But Phinehas, a godly man full of zeal for God and honor for God's law, he does the right thing. He obeys Moses' commandment and he takes the javelin and he thrusts it through Zimri and through this woman and pierces them both, and they both are killed. And it's a reminder that sin is very serious, friends, isn't it? Sin before Almighty God is serious. Not only did Zimri and this woman die, but 24,000 people died in that plague. We may think that this is disgusting, heads hanging in the sun, a man thrust through and a woman thrust through with a javelin. But friends, this is what God thinks of sin. And again, I take you to Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing the sins of his people, and he was thrust through for sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ was put to death for sin. He died, as Paul says, for our sins according to the Scriptures. And for that we thank God, don't we? We thank the Lord Jesus, for by his wounds we are healed. We are restored unto God if we are his people. And that's what God thinks of sin. Go in your mind's eye to Calvary, friend. That is what took place at Calvary. Now we come this morning to chapter 26 here of the book of Numbers. And here we have, as we have read, a second census is taken after 38 years. In chapter 1, the verse 46, we have the first census, some 38 years ago. And we read there that there were 603,550 men. And those were men aged 20 and above, fighting age. And that would not include the elderly men who were not able to fight. But 603,550 men were numbered. And then there were, of course, women and children. And then there was also a mixed multitude. And conservative estimates put the figure of those who left Egypt somewhere around 2 million people. God had been providing for them every day. Manna from heaven, as we have calculated and others have calculated, over 4,000 tons a day of manna fell from heaven just to feed these people, because we are told the weight of how much every person was given. And so multiply that by 2 million. It's an incredible amount of manna that fell every day. And the water that God supplied for these people for all of these years, for over 40 years, God so gracious to them. But after that 38 year of chastening and wilderness wanderings, there is now, here in the chapter 26, another census, another numbering. That's why the book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers, because there are two censuses taken. But you notice in the chapter 26, we didn't read all of the chapter 26, because the chapter 26 is full of names of those families of the 12 tribes of Israel, and some of them are very difficult to pronounce. You can read through yourself at your own leisure. But in the chapter 26, there are resounding reminders of God's judgment that took place over that 38-year period, because God had said that every one of the 603,550 men would die, except two men, Joshua and Caleb. For example, in the verse 9, and the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan and Abiram, that is, that Dathan and Abiram which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah, when they strove against the Lord. Remember that, striving against Moses, and how God opened up the ground. He clave open the ground, and the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram were swallowed up in the ground. God in his wrath consumed these who were opposing Moses. And then you come down to the verse 19 of the chapter 26. We're reminded of Onan. The sons of Judah were Ur and Onan. And Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Now, we know here in this verse that Onan, as I mentioned when we were in the earlier chapters looking at the rebellion there of Korah, that we know that Onan for sure did not die when the ground was clave open, but he died in Canaan. And we see the validation of that right here in the verse 19 of chapter 26. Onan, who also rebelled against Moses, but then seemed to calm down at that time and seemed to maybe have turned away. But nonetheless, he was amongst the 603,550 that rebelled earlier at Kadesh Barnea. Then again, you come down to the verse 61 of the chapter 26. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered strange fire before the Lord. So there are these resounding reminders of God's wrath and anger against sin over these 38 years. And then, very finally and most importantly, as we come to the verse 64 of the chapter 26, "But amongst these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai, for the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and there was not left a man of them save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." Those are staggering words, aren't they? So sobering to read there that not one of the 603,550 men remain in the second numbering. Only two survived, Joshua and Caleb. Now friends, God reminds us of these things in the census to impress upon us the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of disobeying Him. God takes sin very seriously. But more than that, what about Moses? Moses shall not enter into Canaan because of his sin. Remember when he smote the rock instead of speaking to the rock, for the rock represented Christ. And he struck the rock earlier at Horeb. And out of that rock came water. And Christ was struck for our sins. He is called the water of life. And if any man drinks of Christ, he shall never thirst again. And he, God, should have been sanctified. On that occasion when if Moses would just speak to the rock, water would have flowed out of the rock. Just look at Numbers 27, the verse 14. The Lord tells Moses again why he shall not enter into the promised land. "For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes." That is, in the water of Meribah, in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Well, because Moses did not speak to the rock, but he smote the rock in his anger against the people. But he had an opportunity to show the power of God in the speaking to Christ. And we as Christians, because Christ has been smitten for us, we can plead to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever we ask in Christ's name, the Father will give us. And all of this is just a reminder, you see, even Moses, our sins are recorded, aren't they? Moses says in that Psalm 90, "Even our secret sins are before thee in the light of thy countenance." But we thank the Lord that if our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we shall not face that second death. We shall not go to hell. And we're all going to die as Moses would die in every one of Israel. The wages of sin is death. But we shall not face that second death, dear friends. We shall not go to hell. We're going to die. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is everlasting life through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it still reminds us that as we look at Moses, sins have consequences. And even as Christians, there are consequences to our sins. We can't deny that. And again, we ask the great question, how can a holy God forgive us and take us to heaven to be with Him? If we sin so often against God, well, the only answer is the Lord's mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can ever go to heaven. Those of you this morning aren't Christians, let me say the Lord Jesus is the way. He is the truth and He is the life. There is everlasting life in Christ. Without Him, we go to a lost eternity. It is only because of the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now this morning we come to the chapter 27. And what we have in the chapter 27 are three things that God does for His people in giving them hope. And before I come to them, I want you to think for a moment of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this present day. When we look at our own lives and we look at the Church, we're almost at the point of despair, aren't we? We see our own poor, pathetic lives. We see that we're such feeble Christians and we fail God. There's a sense of despair, isn't there? And even when we look at the Church, there are so many false teachers. That has to be said. And even when there is faithful preaching, there's little faithfulness. And so often sin is tolerated, isn't it? How is the church going to make advancements? It seems that we make such little impact in this world. These things are fair to say, and we wonder what will become of the church. Well, we have to just look back on all the millennia that have gone past since the Lord Jesus Christ. Over 2,000 years have passed, and we must say this, that the Lord has preserved the church. You know, there have been many that have said the church won't exist. Voltaire was certainly one of them. He said the church won't exist in 100 years from now. The famous philosopher. Well, the Lord was then pleased to even use the place, the dwelling place where he lived, as a printing press for the Bible. You know, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can think or ask. And God has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And it is because of these things that we have hope. It is because of what God does. And we're going to see three things this morning that God does. Astounding things. And he continues to do. That'll give us hope and courage as a church. And that we will see God. If we are his people, if we are trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, that his church will go on. And as God has said, I will be glorified in all the earth. Psalm 46. I will be exalted amongst the heathen. And he will be. Now the first thing I want you to see this morning is divine preservation. Astounding divine preservation of Israel. Just consider with me for a moment, if you will. The very fact that there is a census is an amazing thing. Think for a moment, statistically speaking, of any population's survival rate. Think of it. Any population, for it to survive. What does it need? Well, of course, it needs males and females. And you look at the statistics here, 603,550 of the males that were aged 20 and over, they're all dead. They're all gone. All those men of fighting age. And consider all the wars that have taken place over the last few years and in the last few months as they prepare now to enter into Canaan. They have fought against the Amorites. The Canaanites have come out against them. Even some of the Edomites. Moreover, God sent plague after plague. And all 603,550 males are dead. I think the fact that there is a census is an amazing thing in and of itself. That there are people to count is amazing. But if you look at the numbers, look at the verse 51, chapter 26. Look at the new figure. These were the number of the children of Israel, 600,000 and 1,730. So that's 601,730. That is a loss of a mere 1,820 people. After all that they have been through. It's astounding. I mean, this boggles the mind of statisticians, of people who study population expansion rates. And so not only that, but here is a new generation standing before Moses. Just on the verge of entering in. This is staggering, friends. And despite all of this, God has a whole host of new fighting soldiers. And of course, they're going to win and gain the land by the power of Almighty God. It's not by numbers, is it? But think of this people. When they entered into Egypt, there were just 72 of them. The family of Jacob and all of his sons. Not many. And after all their losses, 600,000. There is still a vast populace here of Israelite men. But furthermore, I can take it a step further, as we consider the twofold purpose of the census, you and I are further instructed. The first purpose of the census, as we study along, is to show the size of this new army of conquest. And this will encourage the people. Of course, their strength is in the Lord. But they're going to enter into the land, and this census comes as a form of encouragement. God is saying to them that they are going to enter into the land. Also, if you notice chapter 26, verse 53 to the verse 54, this census acts and has the purpose of acting as a record so that when they enter into the land, they know exactly how big the tribes are, and so that the land can be proportionalized to each of the tribes, how much each tribe will get. Notice the verse 53. Unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to few thou shalt give the less inheritance. So you see, in other words, the census acted as a vital instrument to determine as to what size each of the tribes of land should receive in accordance to their population. But also, let me say, this census brought real hope, because what God is saying is you will possess the land, you will inherit it. In other words, this census itself is redolent. It's pregnant full of God's promises to possess the land. God is saying you will obtain this possession. But also, I would say fourthly, there's hope. Because within this census are men. There are men like Joshua. There are men like Caleb. And there are women, as we will see in the chapter 27. People of faith. People of genuine saving faith. Here what we have in this midst is, we could say, the visible church. Because we know what Stephen says in Acts 7:38. This is he who was in the church in the wilderness. Amongst Israel is a true people. A true people born again, which have saving faith. Now, we were talking earlier about the hope for the church. And we look at Israel right now. We say, is there hope? Well, there are few, aren't there? There's a remnant. And as we look at this church and as we look at other churches, we say there is perhaps a new generation rising up. There are children. Now, there's no guarantee if we have children that they're going to be converted, that they're going to be saved. But there is still hope, isn't there, while we have children. The Lord might save them. Remember that anybody that is saved by grace, is saved by the working of God. And we should take encouragement when we see children in our midst. The Lord might save them. We pray that the Lord might save them. And so we should take encouragement when we see children in our midst. Who can tell what the Lord might do? We don't know. But we must pray. And again, as we look at this census, and as we look at this new generation, it's a reminder, isn't it, that one generation passes away, and another generation comes in. And the Lord's work continues. And it continues, and it continues, until Jesus Christ comes again. And so we might despair. But remember the words of the Lord, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now there's a second thing. I believe that there's a reason for hope. Not only the first reason there, the Lord's divine preservation of Israel, and amongst that, a remnant of true Israel. But secondly, this morning, there's a reason for hope, because as you look at this group of people here, there's a right spirit amongst the people present. I want to take you now to the chapter 27 where we read from. And you notice at the beginning of chapter 27, we read of the five daughters of Zelophehad. The case was that with these five women, their father died and they had no brother. And the cultural practice at that time was that not only in Israel, but in other countries, if there was no brother and the daughters married, all they would get is a dowry. That's all they would get. And so they wouldn't inherit any land. These daughters wouldn't inherit any land. If there wasn't a brother, it wouldn't go to anybody. And we'll see as we read here, verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahalah, Noah, Hoglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he hath no son? Give unto us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father. And so as you look at these five women, they appeal to Moses because of this, what we would say, this cultural practice. And what they're basically saying is it's not fair, it doesn't seem fair to us that we should lose out on land just because we don't have a brother. It doesn't seem fair. And so you notice in the verse 5, and Moses brought their cause before the Lord. And then God, because he's always just, he's always fair, he immediately answers Moses, this request. And in fact, what the Lord does is he makes a law in Israel. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right, thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren. And thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And if he have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto your father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family. And he shall possess it, and it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, there are several things I want to bring to your attention. The first thing is this, that what is so often overlooked when we come to these five daughters, these women, is their spirit. I mean, the people have not even entered into the promised land. And yet, they are believing that God is going to give them the land. How refreshing! How different to old Israel. It's totally different, isn't it? We're going to possess it. But there's something else I want you to think about. It's not that God was deficient in not having brought this law about before, because all things are known to God, and God is completely just and fair. It's that God has allowed this thing and their request to transpire to encourage us. Have like faith as these women. They appealed to God, and God answered their request. And as we see them and their attitude, they haven't even entered the land, but they believe that they will take possession. How refreshingly different to old Israel. If you just turn back for a moment to Numbers 14 and the verse 2, you remember what the old generation said. They said, we're not able to possess it. Numbers 14, 2, and the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt. That not only did not believe God, but they rejected Moses utterly. But now, what a different attitude. What a different attitude. These women are so certain that God is going to fulfill his promise. And so you see, here's another thing. Here are now believing people. God always has a remnant, and sometimes more than others. You think back there at Kadesh Barnea, it seemed that there was only Moses, Joshua, and Caleb that believed, we're able to possess. But now there's another generation and there's more. What an encouragement. And maybe as we look at our generation, what do we see? We may see, well, not a lot. And of course, we mustn't look at our children with rose-tinted glasses. and believe that they're going to grow up to be A, Christians, and B, perfect Christians. No, they're going to fall like us. They're going to stumble because they're sinners like us. But it's not too much, friends, to ask that they might be better Christians than us, that they might be more faithful than us, that they may not make the same mistakes that we make, that they might be more humble than we are. It's not too much to ask, is it? The best foundation I think we can lay up for our children, A, is to be an example to them. But the next thing we can do is to pray for them, that they might be different to us, that they might be better than us, all for God's glory. Oh, we've got to lay up that good foundation that we might have a rising generation. You know, I'm so encouraged by our young people's meetings. There are young people coming to some of our meetings and they bring unbelieving friends. It's an encouragement to my wife and I to see these young people coming and to see them with a great interest in the things of God. And it's amazing what God is able to do, and we must look to the God of heaven, who is able to do exceeding abundantly more than we can think or ask or even think. Now we've seen, haven't we, divine preservation this morning. Our God has kept this number, over 600,000, amazingly. So many losses, but yet divine preservation and a whole new generation. But secondly, there seems to be a new spirit amongst the people. That's a blessing in itself, isn't it? But thirdly, and lastly, and not least, there's a new leader, isn't there? There's Joshua. Moses won't see the promised land. Moses was a great old faithful leader. We would never deny that. You can read in the Epistle to the Hebrews how faithful Moses was over his house. But again, friends, these are just men, as I am just a man. And every one of us, that's all we are. We are men. And we all have a time to die, don't we? Moses now is at the age of 120 years old. He was 40 years old when he went to Midian. He spent 40 years there as a shepherd. And then for the last 40 years, he's been leading the people of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness and up to this point. But he has sinned, like all of us. And the wages again of sin is death. And we're all going to die. And it might seem very hard. But the Lord tells Moses that he's not going to see the promised land. Yes, he'll see it with his eyes. He's going to take him up upon a mount. And he's going to see the whole land, as it were. But he himself is not going to enter in. And we mustn't think that the Lord is too hard in this. The Lord has something better for Moses. The Lord is going to take him to heaven. The Lord is going to take him to be with him, like Aaron. Although he's not going to enter the promised land, he's not going to enter hell, but he's going to enter heaven. But also, more than that, he is going to be seen there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and the Lord Jesus. We know in the New Testament, don't we? God is not harsh, friends. Don't judge him with feeble sense. But we must all die. But thanks be to God, we shall not meet that second death. Now Moses, we know through Deuteronomy, if you just turn there, Deuteronomy 3 in the verse 23, Moses does seek reprieve with the Lord, that the Lord might pardon him and let him see the land, let him enter into the land. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 3, the verse 23. Moses, here he's in the plains of Moab. This is just before they're about to enter. And he says, "And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But notice, but the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter." And so Moses He's at peace with this. This is the Lord's decision. And so there is some kind of reprieve sought by Moses, but he respects and honors the Lord's decision and humbly accepts it. Now, as a loving shepherd, he makes a prayer. Notice in here Numbers 27 and the verse 16. He says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them and may go in before them, and which may lead them out and which may bring them in. That the congregation of the Lord be not a sheep which have no shepherd." And these words, they have resounding ring to them, don't they? You think of the Lord Jesus Christ who looked to Israel, who were a people that had no shepherd. They were a sheep gone astray. But of course the Lord has come to seek and to save his own. And Moses here is one who has the heart of a true shepherd, the heart of a true pastor. And so even at the age of 120, his great concern is not so much his death, but are these people going to have one who is going to lead them in to the presence of God and lead them out? Notice the verse 17, "which may go out before them and which may go in before them and which may lead them out and which may bring them in." Words there similar to John 10 and the verse 9, where the Lord Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." And so this is the true heart of a shepherd. And what Moses is asking is, "Lord, wouldst thou provide a godly leader, one who truly cares for the people?" And of course there is one. The Lord has very clearly been preparing one, Joshua. Now Joshua could easily be over 80 years old here as a man. We know he was there 40 years ago at Kadesh Barnea. He was a young man there. And it's quite possible now he's in his 80s or even older. We don't know his age for sure. But Joshua, he's an experienced man. He's proved himself faithful, hasn't he? And that's what we need. And the Lord will. He does have his ministers. He does have his shepherds. Joshua was a godly man. He has proven himself. He was there, remember, when they fought the Amalekites. He was there fighting while Moses was praying and so on. And so here, Moses does according to the Lord's will. "And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight." Now, of course, Joshua is not going to be on his own. We read here in this chapter that the Lord, he will have Eleazar the high priest, the son of Aaron, and Eleazar the high priest will be led of the Urim. What is the will of God? But he is a man who has the Spirit of God. He's going to be guided. And so it is for all of God's ministers. They are to have the Spirit of God. And they are to be guided. But Joshua is not going to give them ultimate rest, is he? Yes, he's going to take them into the land. But Joshua is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the very name Joshua is the same as the name Jesus. We know this in Hebrews 4, the verse 7. There is a little reference in your marginal reference there in Hebrews 4, 7. "And again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after a long time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, then harden not your hearts. For if Jesus," and you'll notice in the marginal reference there, it says Joshua, "Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day." We know Joshua didn't give them rest, but in Christ we have rest, don't we? We enter into his rest, because that's what the writer of the Hebrews tells us. If we believe on Christ, we have entered into his rest. And of course, this is the Lord's Day, Sabbath, where we rest in one who is risen again for our justification. You see, so even neither David nor Joshua would give rest. David wouldn't give them rest. David was a shadow. David the great king, he wouldn't give the people rest. Even when all the enemies finally were subdued under David. Because it wasn't up until David that all of the enemies were vanquished. But David didn't give them rest. He doesn't give us everlasting. It's the Lord Jesus that gives us rest. And we read in Ezekiel 34 to verse 23, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." And my dear friends, the shepherd is the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly gives us rest. Now, Joshua was faithful, wasn't he? Moses was faithful, but we have the Lord Jesus, who is the only true faithful one. The others were sinners, but Christ is without sin. So when we get to the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, the verse 11, we read, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful." My dear friends, the Lord Jesus is faithful. On his thigh was that name written, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And upon his head, we read, were many crowns, the conquering King. And there's our hope. And so as we look at this passage, what do we see? Divine preservation. We see a new spirit. God has always got his people. And friends, what would I say in closing? We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. As we look at Israel now, we see what a pathetic bunch. But you know, we look beyond, don't we? We look to God. God causes our faith to stretch beyond Joshua, to the one who would come into this world, one who would come from the tribe of Judah, and who is the hope of our future. Even he gives us eternal and everlasting life. Christ, who bore the agonies of wrath for his people, that we may enter into heaven. True to his word, God gave us his Son to die for crimes which we have done. Blessed pledge, he never will revoke a single promise he hath spoke. And we thank the Lord for that. He said to the disciples, remember when they went out in the twos and they were given power over demons and devils and able to cast this out and that out. He said, no, rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And he said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is the Father's good pleasure to give Canaan to these people. But it's our Father's good pleasure to give us heaven and everlasting life in Jesus Christ, the great Joshua. May God bless his word, encourage our hearts in his Son's name. Amen.